This morning we're reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Let's pray. O great God in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for giving us your word, for revealing yourself to us. Lord, we do thank you for this opportunity to consider your word. Pray that you would be with Mr. Horn and that you would fill him by your spirit and give him the words that you would have him to speak. Lord, I pray that you would help us to hear and to receive your word. Lord, I do pray that you would cause those of us who know you to turn from our sins, Lord, and to turn to you and to grow in our love for one another and for you. And I do pray that you would cause those who do not know you to hear your voice and to be born again of the incorruptible seed. Lord, we do thank you for eternal life that we have through Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
As we've been going through Peter, we keep hearing Peter stress the same thing, that our focus is not to be on this world, that our focus is to be on the promise of the resurrection. He starts by writing to say, I'm writing to pilgrims, those who are sojourning in this earth, those who are not looking at the earth as being the final thing. People who recognize that this world is not where their hopes are. He's writing to the sojourners of the dispersion. We need to be thinking of ourselves as the people that are just passing through, because that's who the elect are. The elect are the people who have a living hope, a hope of not just in this world, but a hope in the world to come, a hope that's based on the resurrection of Christ. It means this world and those who believe will be restored to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, not an inheritance that's in this world. An inheritance of this world will have corruption, but rather an inheritance in the world to come, where all sin will be gone, all sin will be put away as far as the east is from the west, where all corruption will be replaced with incorruption. That's what we're supposed to remember. That's what we're supposed to keep our focus on. Talked about us being kept for salvation. He's pointed out that this is what the elect are saved for. They're not saved for the things that happen in this world. We're saved for that salvation. That final salvation, the glorification, when we will no longer even have any temptation to sin. We will simply worship our God without rebellion. And that we're to be waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ, looking forward to that day when Christ will return, looking forward to that day when we won't have to deal with the corruption within us. The final salvation of our souls, when we'll be able to enter into the presence of God without dying, when we will be able to be in His presence, when we'll be completely saved. And then Peter says, therefore, we should change our conduct now. If we focus on the age to come, if we put aside the things that are so right in front of us and so temporal, then our lives will be different. How we live them will be different. And so why review all that? That's the context by which he says that we're to love the brethren. In this passage, he's not changing the direction of chapter 1. Chapter 1 is about focus on eternal life, and that's what he's saying. Focus on eternal life. Therefore, love the brethren. Love the brethren fervently. Based on the fact that all flesh is grass, it's all passing away. Those relationships that seem so important, They're just going to disappear. The relationships in your family, they're just going to disappear. All flesh is grass. But the true brethren, those who are truly the elect, those who are truly saved, those relationships are eternal. Those relationships are not temporal. Flesh and blood passes away, but the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, that incorruptible seed that's implanted, that does not fade away, that does not disappear, that continues forever. So therefore, love the brethren fervently. It's because of a focus on eternal life. We're commanded to love our enemies. We're commanded to love our neighbors. But Peter's saying, it starts with loving those who are in church with you, loving those that you are going to spend eternity with. Love of the brethren should be a lot easier than loving our enemies. We love our enemies as a testimony of the sacrifice of Christ because He loved us while we were His enemies. But it's hard, and the love of enemies has certain aspects to it. You don't want to encourage them in their sin. You don't want to cause them to destroy other people. It can be hard to figure out how to properly love your enemies. It's a lot easier to understand how to love the brethren, how to love those who are desiring to walk after God, how to love those who are trying to put away their sin. Even though they stumble and fall, their desire is to walk in holiness before the living God. If we have a focus on eternal life, we'll have a focus on loving our brethren. Think about the false brethren you have, the people that are your brothers because of flesh and blood. And there's a natural love for them, a natural care for them. The father cares for his child. How much easier should it be for us to care for our brethren? How much easier should it be for us, those who are older, to mentor the younger? We do this with flesh and blood. How much more should we do this when they have been imparted with the same Spirit? When we read through Paul and we hear what he says to Timothy, how this is his son in the faith, how we see the care, this is what we should have towards the brethren because we have a view of eternal life. We should love those who are in the eternal family of God. We should love them like we love our children. We should love them like we love our brothers. We should love them like we love our fathers because we are made all of the same family through the Holy Spirit, through the efficacious blood of Christ, the uncorruptible and uncorrupted. That's what joins us together, what will last for eternity. How much more should that define our relationships, and how much more should that produce love towards one another than just having the same flesh does, just having the same blood, having the same genes? These things produce love because they're a testimony. They're a sign of the love that those who believe in Jesus Christ should have for one another. When we don't have that love, it means we're not looking at eternal life correctly. When we don't have that fervent love, we're more concerned about the things in this world. Let's go to the text, verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He starts by saying, since you have purified your souls. Remember, he's writing to the elect. Obviously, there's plenty of people who will read it that aren't elect, but his focus is not to speak to those who aren't elect. It's to speak to those who are saved. And so he says in past tense, you have purified your souls. That word translated purified is hagenizo, which means to be holy. It's the verb, the verb form of the noun that was in verse 16. Be holy, for I am holy. And he's saying, your soul has been made holy. those who are saved have had their souls purified. They've purified their souls. It's the work of God, but through faith, faith that they had, faith that they acted on, their souls were purified. Being born again means that you have a holy soul. It means that you have a purified soul. And that doesn't mean that you've been purified in everything. But it does mean that if you have been born again, you are purified in your soul. You have a true holiness. Or how Paul puts it in Romans 7, 15 through 22. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do. But the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. That's what it means that your soul has been purified. You delight in the law of God according to the inward man. You have this wrestling within you that you sin, but that sin is not just, oh, I sin, that's fine. I hope I get away with it. I hope I don't get caught. It's that the sin that disgusts you because you desire to walk in righteousness. You desire to walk the way God commands you to walk, but since sin still dwells in your flesh, you stumble, fall, you still sin, but you have a desire to walk in righteousness. That's what it means to have a holy soul. That's what it means to have a purified soul, is that you have a desire to do what is right. Not that you always do what is right, but that you have a desire to do what is right. Do you have a purified soul? That's who he's talking to. Those whose soul has been resurrected with Christ. Those whose souls has been purified. It's still contained in corrupt flesh. You know, one of the signs of being a Christian is that you struggle with sin. Those who don't struggle with sin aren't Christians. They aren't Christians because they don't have a holy soul. And since they don't have a holy soul, there is not that will to do what is right in them, so they don't struggle with their sin. But those who have a purified soul, they struggle with their sin because they still are surrounded by the corrupt flesh. They still do what they will not to do. Do you struggle with sin? If you don't struggle with sin, then that means you don't see the sinfulness of sin because you have sin. That's what John says in 1 John. He who says he is without sin, the truth is not in him. He doesn't have a purified soul. He doesn't have a will to do what is right. So he sees his behavior and he says it's fine. It's not a problem. But those who have a purified soul, they see the problem in their life. They see their sin. They see that they do what they will not to do. If you don't struggle with sin, you should ask yourself, has your soul really been purified? Have you really been made holy through the incorruptible seed? It's really easy to say you struggle with sin when you're really just struggling with the consequences of sin. You like the sin, but you don't want to be caught. You like the sin, but you don't want the effects of it. That's not a purified soul. That's not a holy soul. A holy soul is you actually desire to do what is right, not because of the consequences, but because it is what God has commanded you to do. And yes, you fall short. Make sure that you have a purified soul. Make sure you desire to do what is goodly, what is godly, what is righteous, what God has commanded. We need to be a people that struggle with our sin, that we have a sense of holiness, that we know what holiness is, and we recognize that if we were in the presence of God, we would be destroyed. Because our corruption needs to be put on incorruption. We see our own corruption. Do you see your own corruption? Do you despise the sins that you do? Do you truly despise them? Because truly despising them, truly hating them, does cause sanctification over time. It does cause you to be able to conquer those sins, to be able to turn from those sins. It's one of the means that God uses for sanctification. But if you don't despise what you do, if you just despise getting caught, if you just despise the embarrassment, if you just despise what the world thinks about it, then don't expect sanctification. Don't expect to be made holy, because it's not a sign of holiness welling up from the soul that's been purified. It's purified in obeying the truth. That word translated obeying really means to hear attentively. It means to be under the speaking of. It's interesting that the Greek word that's translated obey, and that means obey, starts with hearing. How many children have disobeyed their parents by claiming not to hear? This is like one of the most standard things that children do. They pretend like they didn't hear what was said to them, so that they pretend like they're not disobeying. But the word to obey means to hear, to listen, to care about what was being said. That's the core of obedience. The core of disobedience is to not care what somebody's saying to you, not care what somebody who has authority. And God structures that in the life of every child. And every parent sees this in their children, where their children pretend not to hear because that is the world. Because God has spoken, every single thing in the world declares who God is, declares the nature of His Godhead, and every single unbeliever refuses to hear. That's the basis of unbelief, is refusing to hear. The reason that we're in rebellion to God, the reason that we were in rebellion to God, is not because God didn't speak. It's because we didn't want to hear. The whole world declares the glory of God. As someone who has a duty to obey, we have a duty to hear. The truth exists. God is the Creator. God is the one to be worshipped. God is the one that we're supposed to obey. The unbeliever has to work to suppress that truth, is what it says in Romans 1. They have to not hear it attentively. They have to intentionally make it so that they don't hear. But salvation is when we do hear. Salvation is when we hear that truth that is all around us. We hear it with a desire to know it and to submit to it. That's why salvation can be described as the deaf hearing or the blind seeing. It's not because of a lack of revelation. It's not because it hasn't been shown to you. It's not because it hasn't been spoken to you. It's that you wouldn't hear, you wouldn't see, and God makes us hear, and God makes us see. Those who are saved have a willingness to hear the truth. They obey the truth. They desire to attend to the truth of who God is. And this is done through the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it wills. The Spirit causes people to hear. That's why we keep preaching the message. We never know when the Spirit will hear, when the Spirit will blow, excuse me, when the Spirit will cause that heart of stone to hear and become a heart of flesh. So we keep preaching the Word, because we know faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, because people don't want to hear. And the Holy Spirit moves and causes them to hear. So since you purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren. And I think King James translates it better. Unto unfeigned love of the brethren. When it translates it, insincere love of the brethren, it acts like this is something that is the cause. It's one of the presuppositions, not some of the effects, but the language in the Greek is much more this is of an effect. When your heart's been purified, when you desire to obey the truth, the result is that you have unfeigned love of the brethren. Our hearts being purified produces something. Conversion causes us to have a different response, a different reaction to a group of people. You know, the sincere is how the New King James translates it, or unfeigned. It's not fake, it's real. A purified heart produces real love of the brethren. If your soul has been truly been brought into attentive submission to God, then real love for God means that you love those who are in your family. You love those who are your brethren. This is something that a purified heart brings you to. If you don't consider and treat Him as God, it's idolatry, it's a different God. But when we consider and treat Him as God, when we consider Him as our Father, then we will have love for our brothers. It's not something that might happen, it's something that is the effect of having a purified soul. Those who truly love God will love their brothers. Or as John says it in 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. Those two do not go together. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? It's that simple. It is impossible to have a purified heart and to not love your brother. Those two cannot be separated. This is the sign. This is how we have knowledge that we love God. It's how we deal with the other people in the church. Do we have love for the other people in the church? That's how you know if you love God. Do you just use the other people in the church because they make your life more pleasant? Do you use the other people in the church because they can help you? Or do you really have unfeigned love towards the brethren? Those who truly love God, they truly love their brethren. They love them in sincerity. So what does unfeigned love look like? Unfeigned love looks like actually desiring to be around God's people. Not giving lip service of going to church. Not waking up on Sunday morning and going, oh, I need to go to church. You know, this is what's expected of me. It's actually desiring to be with the people of God. It's actually saying, I'm going to prioritize the relationships with the people of God over other relationships, even relationships in my family. Fake love is when you go, these other things are really important, and I'll fit in the church too. That's not what unfeigned love looks like. Unfeigned love is that, and it doesn't mean that we're always here, and it doesn't mean that there aren't other responsibilities, but that we're to truly have a desire to be with the people of God. What else does fake love look like? Fake love looks like caring more about the relationship than caring about the people. That's fake love. And one of the signs of that is when you don't want to deal with sin. When you see your brother and you don't want to exhort him, you don't want to encourage him, you don't want to rebuke him, you don't want to deal with his sin because it might hurt your relationship. True love for the person says you care more about the person than you care about your relationship. You care more about their eternal soul because remember, all the context of this is considering and preparing for eternity. If you're more concerned about your relationship with them today than you are about their eternal destiny, then it's fake love. Real love is more concerned about what's the most important things for them, not just what you want from them. Church discipline is a necessary part of true love, being willing to discipline if necessary. Fake love is to close your eyes to their sin. Fake love is also to care more about yourself than to care for others. In a family, parents have to do this all the time. They have to make sacrifices for their children. They have to say, well, I'd rather keep staying out, but my children need to go to bed, and we need to go home, and they need to go to sleep. This is a natural part of life in a family, is being willing to make sacrifices for other people in the family. And again, this is the type. This is the picture that God embeds in the world, even with unbelievers, so that we can understand the antitype, how we're supposed to deal with other people in the church, because that's the eternal family. The eternal family is not the family, your brother and sister that are passing away. Do you make sacrifices for other people in the church? Do you put aside your own wants and needs to say, what's best for this other person? That's what we're supposed to do in the church. That's what sincere love looks like. You know, loving them when the reason that you care for them is not because of their sake, but because of what you can get out of them. What blessing you can receive, not with the desire to be a blessing, but the desire to receive a blessing from them. That's what fake love looks like. How do you love the brethren? Do you love them with sincerity? And a basic testimony of this is, what do you do with your goods? What do you do with the things that God has given you? 2 Corinthians 8:13 through 15 says, "For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance also may supply your lack, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." This is the picture of the church. That when people are in need, we care for them. We show we have true love for them by helping them when they're in need with material things. Is that your attitude, or do you hold tightly to your stuff and think your stuff is yours, instead of saying, no, God gives abundantly to those who... to some members of the church, so that those who have little, that they'll have no lack. This is what happens in a family all the time. And this is a picture of what the church is supposed to look like. This is what sincere love looks like. Those who are brought into the family of God are brought into loving their brothers and sisters. And that love has real physical manifestations, real physical manifestations that parallel the manifestations for love in a fleshly family. But that one's passing away. This one's not passing away. This one is eternal. Do you care about the people in the church? Do you care about those who are the elect? Those who God has saved. And it does start with the church you're attending. It starts with the people that are around you. If you can't love the person who you see right in front of you, then how can you say you love God? But it goes beyond that. It goes to those who profess faith. Do you love the church? Do you care about those even far away in Nigeria? Do you consider yourself more a part of that family? Or the family that's disappearing like grass, it's based on flesh. And so, since we've been brought to loving our brethren, love one another fervently is what Peter commands. We're brought into that love, but we also need to cultivate that love. We need to work on that love. That word translated fervently could be translated intently. Loving with intention. It's not just that you just stumble into it. To love fervently means that you do it deliberately. You do it not just opportunistically going, well, you know, today, hey, I have this opportunity to help somebody. But it's actually loving them enough. Parents do this with their children. They don't just go, I'm going to love my child. So whatever he does next, I'll just respond to that. They actually say, I want to train my child. I want to direct my child. I want them to mature. And that's the duty that we have towards one another. That's what it looks like to love one another fervently. It's to say, how can I help them fear God more? How can I strengthen them in their walk with God? How can I encourage them? How can I help them fulfill the commandment of God? Be holy as I am holy. That's what it looks like to love one another fervently. It's not just that it's done randomly and that you just stagger through your time at the church, not paying attention, just bouncing from one situation to another. It's that you sit back and you say, how do I help these people? How do I grow these people that God has put me with? Love one another fervently. Love one another with a desire that's beyond just the moment. That's what it means to love one another fervently. God, by salvation, we're brought to the love, to love in the moment. We love the brethren. But Peter's saying it should grow to more than that. It should grow to deliberate love. To love to say, how do I make these people more fit for the kingdom of God tomorrow than they were today? Do you love the brethren that way? And it has to be with a pure heart. Not with ulterior motives. Not with motives where you're doing, this is good for me. Make sure that you examine yourselves and say, what are my motives for loving these people that I'm with, for caring about them? If we have faith, we can examine our motives. We can actually ask ourselves the question, why am I doing these things? And we can do it without fear, trusting that if we're wrong, if our motives are wrong, God can use that to convict us of our sin and to change us, because the bondage of sin has been broken. Be willing to ask yourself the question, why am I doing these things? Am I doing these actually out of love of the brethren? Am I doing this out of pride? Am I doing this out of so that other people acknowledge me? Am I doing this because I want something in return? Make sure you have a pure heart. And that the pure that's in this verse, or in this phrase, I should say, is very different than the purified that was in the beginning of the verse. The purified in the beginning of the verse was to be holy. That those who are made holy, those who are sanctified, because we have sanctified souls. This pure means to be cleansed. We're resurrected to a soul that's made holy when we're born again by the Holy Spirit. But then we have an obligation to cleanse our hearts. We have an obligation to put sin away from them, to remove it. And that partly means that we examine our heart, we examine our motives, we examine why we're doing what we're doing. When the Greeks looked at the heart, it was the seat of the emotions and the seat of reason. So cleansing our heart doesn't mean that we just control our emotion. It also means that we take every thought captive. We say, how do we love? We say, is this really what I'm doing? Is this out of walking in holiness, walking in a clean manner? Or is this for me? Make sure you're loving one another fervently with a pure heart. With a heart that doesn't have ulterior motives. We need to be looking at it, making sure we're doing it out of caring for them, not caring for ourselves. Cleansing your heart is about dying to yourself and living for Christ. It's about saying these things are the important things. It's about having a focus of eternal life. We need to work to purify our hearts to love the brethren. We need to make sure that we're loving the brethren with a pure heart. This is real work that God has given us to do. Verse 23. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Having been born again, that's the basis by which we love the brethren fervently. This is how we purify our hearts. It's because we've been born again. It's because that we truly are a new creature. A new creature means that we can love in a new way. It means that we're part of a new family. It means that we can conquer sin. We can do what we're commanded to do. We can take every thought captive because God has given us a new birth. God has renewed us. If we're not born again, then if we're creatures of the flesh, then we could not do anything without the end result being to satisfy the flesh. Or to put it more broadly, the result of everything that we do when we're creatures of the flesh is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. This is the focus of everything. People can do things that are very good things in the sense of being good for other people, in the sense of being a blessing to society. But if they're dead in their sins and trespasses, it always comes back to feeding one of those things. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, or the pride of life. Billionaires give away huge amount of monies so that people say how generous they are. And they could potentially be doing very good work with that money. But understand, the end result of it is to feed the pride of life. That's why they're doing it, if they don't know Christ. Because the result have to be to satisfy the flesh. If they're not serving God, they're serving themselves. But being born again, having a soul that's been purified, we can really esteem others better than ourselves. We can really fervently love the brethren. We can really purify and cleanse our hearts. Because it's not corruption wrestling with corruption. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous, what they try to convince you of is that if you're a faithful idolater, then you'll be freed from your bondage to alcohol. They take corruption in one area, right? Just worship this thing and then you can turn from this sin. They're fighting corruption with corruption, which in the end, all it always leads to is just having more corruption. That is the end. So you stand up in front of the room and say, I haven't had a drink for 632 days. That's about pride of life. They're still feeding the flesh. This is what those who don't have a purified soul have to do. They fight one corruption with another corruption. But that's not what the elect are like. That's not what those who are saved are like, because we have been born again. And we've been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. God took that heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh. And because we have a heart of flesh, we don't just think about ourselves anymore. We can really love the brethren. We can look at the world as it really is and not suppress the truth because of our love for sin. In giving us a holy soul, he's showing the contrast between being born of the flesh in the first Adam and being born in the Spirit in the second Adam. As it says in 1 Corinthians 15:44-45, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. We've received that life-giving spirit at salvation, and Paul here is talking about what happens at the resurrection when all our flesh takes on life, because all our flesh takes on incorruption. But right now, we've already received the incorruptible seed. Think about seed, right? There's the picture of seed. Seed is something that starts small and grows. whether it's human seed or whether it's any other kind of seed, this is what seed does. This is the picture of seed. And this is what it looks like in our life. If God has sown incorruptible seed in you, that seed will grow. It will have effects. It will produce real changes. There's real putting to death the things of the flesh when the incorruptible seed has been planted in the corruption of our flesh. Some seed on the earth, when it's sown, it falls into the ground and it rots and it doesn't produce anything. But that's because it's corruptible seed. When God plants incorruptible seed in us, it won't rot or decay. It will always grow. It will always produce real changes. So we can confront our sin with hope. Because we've been born again with incorruptible seed, that we're promised it will grow, it will produce results, we can cleanse our heart. We can fervently love the brethren. We can do these things because God has given us an incorruptible seed. And you see the picture of this. You see the picture of this with Mary when the Holy Spirit comes upon her, right? And she's implanted with the incorruptible seed, and that brings forth Christ. And that's the same picture of every believer who is given life, given the incorruptible seed, and then is conformed to the image of Christ, is made holy. That is what happens. That is the promise of Scripture in Romans 8. If you have a purified soul, there will be fruit, and there will be increasing fruit. Because you have received the incorruptible seed through the Word of God. God causes this to happen, but He also ordains a means by which it happens. Salvation is about becoming attentive to what God has said. And one of the ways that you become attentive to what God has said is people say it to you. This is what God said. Right? Salvation, that obeying the truth, is paying attention to the truth. And so this happens by people speaking the Word of God to you. And I think there's, you know, the Word of God here can be looked at as two ways. One is the preaching of the gospel, the Word of God, God's revelation to man, His special revelation. Men are saved through the gospel. This happens through the preaching of the Word. It happens through the declaration of who God is and what He has done. Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. This is what we do. We go and preach the gospel because this is how God implants this incorruptible seed. This is how God works it. Not because He has to do it this way, but because He chose to do it this way. This is through the Word of God. This is what our duty is to those. This is the most basic way that we love our neighbor, is we preach the Word of God to them because we're more concerned about the eternal state of their soul than we are about their comfort in the flesh. So the most basic way that we love our enemies is preaching the gospel to them. The most basic way that we love our neighbor is by preaching the gospel to them. Because through the Word of God is how they are born again. But in another sense, it's Christ who's the Word. It's through Christ that we're saved. It's through Christ dying on the cross that we can have eternal life. It's through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that we're born again with incorruptible seed. And I don't think we need to choose between the two because they're inextricably linked. They're connected together. This is why God's Word is effective for salvation. It's because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And both words live forever. The words that Christ has spoken and Jesus Christ, Christ is the eternal God, but His Word lives and abides forever. And the reason it lives and abides forever is He will make sure that it does not fall to the ground. He sealed it with His own blood. The promises of the Word will not fail because Christ will not fail. That's why you can't separate the two. It's through the Word of God that we're saved. It's through the Word of God that we're born again. You know, the promises that were made in the Garden of Eden, the gospel being preached, is that Satan would bruise Christ's heel and Christ would bruise Satan's head. That promise lives and abides because Christ made it so. Verses 24 and 25. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. So Peter continues and says, this is the reason. Right? He says, because. He's making an argument why you should love your brethren, why you should purify your heart, because the nature of the world around us is why we're supposed to do this. The world around us, it's all passing away. The things that today are and tomorrow aren't, they don't matter. And he's quoting from Isaiah 40, or he's paraphrasing from Isaiah 40. It starts, as Noel read, comfort ye my people. It starts with comfort to God's people. The comfort has always been the gospel. The comfort is that the Redeemer will live and will walk the earth. He then goes on in Isaiah 40 and talks about the forerunner being sent, about John the Baptist, preparing the way for the Lord, bringing the mountains low and the valleys high, making the crooked places straight, to prepare for the revelation of the glory of the Lord, the coming of Christ. And then a voice calls to the forerunner, to John the Baptist, and tells him what to cry out. He says what he should say, and he says what we should say. What we should say in order to prepare the word for to prepare someone for the coming of the Lord, to make the crooked places straight. And God responds with what Peter quotes. And I think it's really important for us to understand this is what it looks like to prepare the way of the Lord. If all you talk about is what blessings there'll be in this life, you are not preparing somebody to be born again. You're not preaching the gospel to them. Where John the Baptist was supposed to start and where we need to start is all flesh is as grass. We need to start with eternal life. If all we say, we need to start with all flesh is as grass and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass withers and its flower falls away. To prepare the way for the Lord, we need to confront people in the reality that this life isn't that significant. That earthly things don't really matter that much. That they're just a wisp of smoke. That eternity is what matters. It's so easy for somebody to be caught up in the things that are right in front of them. The things that can touch them, the things that can hurt them. But what we need to be saying is that hurt is nothing compared to the hurt that God does to those who He says, depart from me, where He casts them into hell. It's a different kind of pain. It's a different kind of suffering. It's far beyond anything that man can ever imagine even. And so we need to be preaching the fact that you're so worried about what's happening today. You're so worried about how you'll care for this baby, so you're going to go murder the baby. Well, what are you caring about eternal life when you'll be judged a murderer for life or for eternity? This is the message we need to be preaching to those who are lost. This is the message that prepares the way of the Lord. Peter quotes Isaiah saying, this is why we love the brethren fervently, why we work to have a pure heart, is because we see the world as it is, that the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life that seems so important at this moment, that they're all things that are just fading away. They're no different than a flower. Those flowers that look so nice when you bring them home, a week later they're dead and corrupt. That's what life is like. That's the message we need to be declaring to people. The billionaire who feels so good because everyone fawns over him and says what a great person he is because he gave so much money in 100 years, most people won't even remember his name. I remember the names of people in the buildings where I went to college, but I don't remember their names. I just remember the name of a building. I don't even remember the people, even though it was 100 years before. Nobody remembers who those people were that they put their names on the buildings. They want to make their names last, but their names won't last because they're just like a flower that fades. It's just disappearing. This is what we need to show to the world. This is what we need to declare, that all the things that they see around them are just corruption that's falling apart, that's fading away. Instead, we need to point to the incorruptible inheritance. The corrupted things in this world don't matter that much. The feeding of the flesh means little compared to the salvation of the soul. Strengthening your brother is so much more important than being well known. Turning from sin is so much more important than getting the things that you desire in the flesh. We need to make sure that we understand the passing nature of the things in this world, that it helps us to have our focus on what we're supposed to be focused on. When Peter paraphrases Isaiah 40, he makes it clear that he's saying that the glory of man is no different than the glory of a flower. It looks so nice. It looks like it's so important. But once you're put in the grave, it all goes away. It all means nothing. That's what the glory of man is like. Seeking your own glory will have no lasting consequences. It's the opposite of desiring a pure heart. It's the opposite of fervently loving the brethren. But the word of the Lord endures forever. The word of the Lord enduring forever. This is what we're supposed to focus on. This is what will drive us having right thoughts about other things. His words won't fail. They will come to pass. As we talked about a couple weeks ago, we're supposed to pass our time here sojourning in fear, preparing for the judgment day. That's the message that we need to declare to other people. That's the message that the word of the Lord, the things that he promised, including the judgment, they are going to come to pass. That's what we need to preach to others. That's what was preached to this. After this verse is quoted the verse that is quoted in Isaiah 40, verse 9, it says, O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain, O Jerusalem. You who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. This is the message that we need to be declaring to the world around us. This is who God is. This is His holiness. This is what He expects. This is the God who will judge you. This is what eternity is about. That's the message that we have a duty to be declaring to others. There's some elect who have not yet become attentive listeners. There's some who are still closing their ears to the word of God. There's still those who need to be born again. And so we're supposed to go out there declaring who God is, declaring the eternal reality, that the things in front of them that seem so important, that they're just grass. They're like the grass of the field. The problems that seem so immediate, they have much bigger problems. But we have a duty, a responsibility to declare that to them. We need to be saying, behold your God. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. We have salvation. Those who have salvation, the normative case, it's because someone preached the gospel to them. Maybe it was through reading of one of the apostles preaching the gospel through the printed word, but somebody preached the gospel to them. And that's how they became attentive to the word of God. Somebody said the things of this earth are not what's significant, that there is real judgment to come, that the things of this earth are passing away. And the gospel is you can be saved from the damnation. You can be saved from the judgment that is to come. But it starts with declaring there is a judgment to come. And that's what everybody needs to know and understand first before they can desire a Savior, is they have to recognize this world is not the end. They have to understand the eternal nature of reality, that the spiritual nature is more real than the physical nature. That just because it's going to be changed by fire, just because heaven and earth are going to be made one, that is the eternal reality. And we respond to that now by purifying our hearts and minds. We respond to that now by loving the brethren. Because if we don't love the brothers who we see, we don't love the God who we don't see. Let me give you a few applications. The first is check your soul. Has it been purified? Has it been renewed through the work of the Holy Spirit? Faith really manifests itself. A renewed spirit manifests itself with a changed attitude towards sin. The behavior can look the same, but the question is, what's your heart? What's your attitude? Do you have a heart where you're no longer about glorifying yourself? Your life has become about glorifying God. You actually pay attention to what God has said. That's how we know we have a purified soul. That's how the various writers can say that, hey, if you sin these sins, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Like in Ephesians 5:5, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Having a purified heart, having been born again, means there is real changes in your life. Real changes in your desires in particular. Do you have real changes in your desires? Has God given you a hatred for sin? Do you really struggle with sin? The second one, when you witness, do you actually prepare the way for the coming of Christ? Do you say that this world is not the end? These things are corrupt things. These things are all passing away. There's something far more transcendent, something far more important. It's really easy for us to think that a different message is required, that just believe in Jesus Christ, but it starts by recognizing the transient nature of this world. For someone come to salvation, they really need to understand that this world is like grass. This world is like the flower that fades. What they really need to understand is there is a God who will judge the living and the dead. There is a God who will make you either eternally alive or eternally dead. That everyone's deeds will be brought into judgment. That is going to happen. That there will be a verdict that's passed that will matter for eternity. If they're attentive to hear, then they'll say, what can we do? They'll be like in Acts 2, where Peter goes up and preaches and said, you killed the Christ. And their response is, what can we do? Our message needs to be, there is a judgment day. And that judgment day matters a lot more than how you'll deal with the fact that you have a baby that you don't want. That will matter a lot more than feeding the lust of your flesh in this moment. When you preach, all flesh is as grass, but the word of the Lord will abide forever. Another question. Are you intentional about loving the brethren? Do you make choices to actively love the brethren? Would you rework your schedule so that you can be with your brothers and sisters? Or is it based on convenience? The times the church gathers, the work that the church does together, do you participate in these things? Do you see yourselves as members one with another? Do you participate in other people's labor for the kingdom? That's a sign that you're esteeming others better than yourself, is that you don't just say, well, this is for my glory, so I'm going to do it. You do it when other people have a ministry that they feel is important, that they feel is necessary. Do you work with your brother, and do you come alongside them and help them lift their arms like Aaron and Hur did with Moses? Another thing is, do you actively love them by showing hospitality? A basic sign of showing that you care more for the people than you do for your goods is you show hospitality. Are you intentional about loving the brethren? Do you deal with divisions? Divisions are caused because of sin. Sometimes sin on one side, frequently sin on both sides, but they're caused because of sin. When you're divided from your brother, do you actually deal with the issue? That's part of fervent love, is that you don't just let things sit out there and kind of fester, is that you actually go and say, I'm going to resolve these issues. You're intentional about divisions. You're intentional about dealing with other people's sin that you know about. It doesn't mean that we all become spies of one another and try to find out everything that the other person's doing wrong. But if God in His sovereignty makes you know about somebody's sin, do you deal with it or do you just close your eyes? Do you rebuke? Do you come alongside to help? Do you offer to do the things you can to help them turn from their sin? Do you work to prepare the brothers and sisters that you're in church with for eternal life? Do you consider how you use the time that we gather together? The writer of Hebrews gives a basic definition of what it means to consider one another in Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. When you gather, do you exhort people to love and good works? It's a basic way that we're to love the brethren. This is when we assemble ourselves together. Do you consider one another? Are you intentional about loving the brethren so that you work during the assembling of ourselves together to stir up love and good works? That's basic things to fervently love the brethren. Are you fervently loving the brethren? Are you being intentional? And then the last application is, are you purifying your heart? Are you cleansing it? Are you defiling it? Are you cleansing it? And this has to do with what you feed it. Do you feed things that defile your thoughts? Or do you feed yourself in your heart things that purify? Right? The things that defile can just be that they defile you by manipulating your emotions. We're supposed to take every thought captive to Christ. When you do good works, do you deal with the sinful temptation that arise out of the good works, where such as thinking, it's not fair that I have to do this, or thinking, look at what great things I have accomplished? Are you working to cleanse your heart? Are you working to say, I'm not going to seek after the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life? I'm going to desire eternal life. I'm going to desire to do works in such a way that the people around me see my good works and glorify my Father in heaven. Are you working for the glory of the Father? Or are you working for your own glory? To cleanse your heart means that you're putting aside the things that are about you and making them about your Father in heaven. Are you purifying your heart? Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord God, we do thank you for the passage this morning. We pray that you guide us to rightly apply it to our lives, rightly understand how we're falling short, rightly see the places where we're not doing what we ought to do. Lord, grow us in love for one another. Let us be known for our love for one another. Let us be known for our proclamation of who you are, our proclamation that these are the serious things in life. It's so easy for us to be distracted by the things that are right in front of us, Lord. Let us have an eternal focus. Let us have a desire for those who we will be with for eternity, a desire for their righteousness, a desire for their purity, a desire for their strength, a desire for their good works, a desire to help them build the kingdom. You have made us members of one another. You have bound us together in a church, and you have given us work to do. May each of us be faithful for the work that you've given us to do to further your kingdom, for your name's sake. Amen.